Amen. That was a long reading. Well done, Jim. And it's one for which I feel we need a little bit of context. I'm going to preach on most of it, apart from the description of Absalom and his lovely hair. I shall come back to that in a fortnight's time. So for anyone who wasn't here the last time I looked at chapter 13, Absalom has killed his brother. And you might say, well, he jolly well deserved it. Be that as it may, he has killed his brother and ran off into exile. And he's in exile for 3 years. And we're told at the end of chapter 13, in verse 39, I shall read it, and King David longed to go to Absalom. So there is a love between David, the father, and Absalom, the murderous son. There is an affection for him despite what he has done. The king loves him and yet hates the crime. And therein we have a picture of God and the sinner. God loathes the sin, the wickedness and the corruption which has contaminated every human heart. And yet he loves the sinner and longs to keep company. There are different explanations for this chapter. You may not be aware, but when someone preaches, they typically consult wiser men and women than themselves. What do they think has happened in the chapter? What is their explanation? And I consulted a number, many of which contradicted each other as to whether this was a wholesome chapter or not. What is the reason for it? So one suggests that David wanted to bring his son back from exile, but dare not for fear of offending public opinion. By bringing him back, perhaps he was condoning the murder. Another one suggested that actually David wanted to punish Absalom, yet because he was considered heir to the throne, it would put the whole country into jeopardy, and therefore David did not know what to do, and therefore he did what most people do who do not know what to do, and that is to do nothing. And he kind of sits out for 3 years until Absalom takes the initiative. In fact, I'm not sure either of those two explanations are correct. I shall come back to my explanation of the chapter. But it's interesting in verse 39 where it says, and David longed to go to Absalom. I think it's literally the king's heart went out to him, but it can also be translated, the king's heart went out against him. And I think that ambiguity in the Hebrew is quite deliberate. Because David longs for the company of his son. And yet as the chief judge of Israel, he's against him for the crime he has committed. So we have something of a conundrum at the end of chapter 13. But we know the conundrum is somehow going to be solved because it says for 3 years. If David is, of course, unwilling to punish him because of love, this time we have a contrast with God. God the Father had planned to punish his son that we might be reconciled to him. And so we have here in this opening section both a picture of God and the sinner and a picture of God and Christ. In the first few verses, somebody comes up with a clever plan, Joab. And the plan is to effect some kind of reconciliation between father and son. Joab perceives that David does want some kind of reconciliation, but he's not willing to make a move. And so he contracts the services of a wise woman of Tekoa. And she is wise. She's one of the cleverest people, I think, recorded in the book. And he asks her to pretend to be a mourner. And it says, so Joab put the words in her mouth. Now, some commentators are very positive about this. It's Joab taking the initiative, bringing the two together. I'm not convinced. I'm not sure it is right to arrange for a father to forgive a son by playing a trick. Alternatively, you could compare it to what Nathan did when Nathan rebukes David because of Bathsheba. Nathan, in a way, plays a trick on David as well. And by his own words, he stood condemned. However, I think there's a little more deceit here than in Nathan's example. So the woman effectively tells a tale which somehow mirrors David's own situation. In verse 4, we're told, then the woman of Tekoa spoke to the king. She fell on her face to the ground and prostrated herself and said, "Help, O king." Then the king said to her, "What troubles you?" Here is a troubled man being asked for help by a seemingly troubled woman. Perhaps that made him more inclined to hear the case. And he hears the case and he has some sympathy. She makes up this tale about one of her sons has killed another, one of them is left, but the rest of the family want to execute him. And David, perhaps rather quickly and nonchalantly, says in verse 8, "Go to your house and I will give orders concerning you." He wants to deal with this as quickly as possible. Well, this woman's having none of it. She will not be fobbed off quite so easily. Not only is she considered to be wise, she's a quick thinker. Verse 9, the woman of Tekoa said to the king, "My lord, O king, let the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless. Whoever says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall not touch you any more." He gives her a little more on that occasion. Then she said, "Please let the king remember the Lord your God, and do not permit the avenger of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son." And he said, "As the Lord lives, not one hair on your son shall fall to the ground." He is essentially pronouncing some kind of forgiveness upon Absalom, because this son of hers does not exist, but his son does. And she has played a trick on him, or rather Joab has through her, and it seems to have worked. Now, this woman is not planning to go away. David gives her an answer, expecting her to walk away quite happy, and she keeps saying, one more thing. Don't know if you ever used to watch Columbo, the American detective. I loved it. It was wonderful. And, of course, we would know who committed the murder, and you suspect deep down Columbo knows. And he would ask a question, and the murderer thinks he's got the better of it, and Columbo wanders off and says, "One more thing." And you know that the one more thing is vitally important. Well, effectively, in verse 12, the woman says, "One more thing." And I think David quite wearily says, "Go on, you know, what more do you want? I've given you what you've asked for. I've given it very specifically. I've even sworn by the Lord to do it." Now she speaks rather more bluntly to him. This woman is more courageous than Joab, the commander of the army. She says in verse 13, in really quite an accusing manner, "Why then have you schemed such a thing against the people of God? For the king speaks this thing as one who is guilty, in that the king does not bring his banished one home again. For we will surely die and become like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again." She's accusing the king by not bringing about some reconciliation with Absalom, his heir, of causing suffering upon the entire nation. And as spilled water cannot be gathered up from the ground, so perhaps the death of Absalom and the suffering that is going to be caused cannot be undone. Now, I have my views, which I'm going to come back to, as to whether this scheme was right or wrong. But there is a general principle here of forgiveness. Colossians chapter 3, verse 13 says, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. You know, we in our churches are very good about preaching forgiveness and extolling it, but when it comes to actually bestowing it, we don't practice what we preach quite so often. Remember here there, Paul is writing to the Colossian church, telling them to bear with one another, to forgive one another. Why? Because Christ forgave us. And we have partaken of the communion this morning, that great physical expression of the payment made that our forgiveness might be purchased. And the woman is saying to David, forgive your son. Yet God does not take away a life, she says in verse 14, I think. But he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. You know, I really like this woman. And I'll tell you why, another reason I like her. She's just preached the gospel. Before Jesus came, she has preached the gospel. Here it is. Yet God does not take away a life, but he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. Wow. Wow. We who were banished from Eden need not be expelled. We for whom the avenger of blood ought to come need not die. Praise God for that. Now therefore I have come to speak of this thing to my Lord the King, because the people have made me afraid. And your maidservant said, I will now speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his maidservant. For the king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the inheritance of God. Your maidservant said, the word of my Lord the King will now be comforting. For as the angel of God, so is my Lord the King in discerning good and evil. And may the Lord your God be with you. I wonder if there's a little bit of flattery there. If he was that good from discerning right from wrong, these chapters need not have been written. It all went wrong when he saw Bathsheba. Oh, but that was a long time ago. But the consequences of sin outlive the sin. And this is all stemming from that act. Later on she says, but my Lord is wise according to the wisdom of the angel of God to know everything that is in the earth. Again, if he were wise, her services need not have been employed. Now, he does ask if Joab is behind it. So maybe he is wise. And I wonder if, when she confirms it was Joab who put her up to it, I wonder if he was disappointed. See, I'm coming to my explanation of what's happened here. Maybe I'll write my own commentary. I think David was hoping it was Absalom who is behind the woman. And I think the message of this chapter, and when we come on to the forgiveness part, it doesn't seem to really be there. You see, I'm not sure that Absalom has ever repented. And that is the problem. You see, you can trick David into theoretically forgiving his son. But why does his son not repent and seek that forgiveness? And I think when she confesses it was Joab, I suspect David was disappointed. And he says in verse 21, all right, I have granted this thing. Go therefore, bring back the young man Absalom. Great, wonderful, everyone's happy again. But it's not. Let him return to his own house, but do not let him see my face. So Absalom returned to his own house, but did not see the king's face. Here we have a form of forgiveness, but we don't have reconciliation. Why does David not allow Absalom to enter his presence and behold his father? You see, there is still something between them. There is still a barrier erected, and that barrier is Absalom's guilt. Absalom murdered his brother. And maybe his brother deserved it because he did a wicked, evil thing. But God is the judge. And two wrongs don't make a right. Amnon may have paid for that terrible rape, but how will Absalom pay for the terrible murder? So David has apparently forgiven him, and is apparent, but where is the reconciliation? We're told in verse 28, Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem. So 3 years in exile. Now he's back home, and he's been home for 2 years, but he's not really home. He's physically in Jerusalem. And evidently, he's getting quite the cult following. I'll come back to that in a fortnight. Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem, but did not see the king's face. There was something about Absalom, though David loved him, which was so deeply offensive and troubling and grating. It's his guilt. Therefore, Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king. We have a reversal of roles here. Joab was pulling the strings previously. Now it's Absalom pulling the strings and Joab's the puppet. But we're told Joab would not come to him. Why does Joab not come to him? Well, we do know that Absalom is setting up a rival court. Maybe Joab is able to see that. Or maybe Joab is thinking, well, I've done as much as I can. You know, it's your job now. I've got you back to Jerusalem. You sort it out for yourself. Joab ignores him. He sends for him a second time. He would not come. So Absalom plays a little trick of his own. And I must admit, it made me laugh. See, Joab's field is near mine. And he has barley there. Go, set it on fire. He won't accept an invitation. He won't accept a plea. But I'm pretty sure he'll come when his crops are burnt. So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. So Joab, who's not averse to a little bit of planning and scheming of his own, is now the victim of it. Absalom can match him when it comes to coming up with clever ideas. Then Joab arose and came to Absalom's house. Well done, Absalom. And said to him, why have your servants set my field on fire? Absalom answered Joab, look, I sent to you saying, come here so that I may send you to the king to say, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to still be there. Now therefore, let me see the king's face. So Joab does that. I wonder if Joab had accepted the first invitation. It would have been the same outcome, but he'd have been a field of barley better off. In verse 33, we're told Joab went to the king and told him. And when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. Then the king kissed Absalom. Perfect. But it's not. There is a hint in verse 32 that Absalom realizes he is in the wrong. If there is iniquity in me, let him execute me. The key word there is if. If supposes that he's done nothing wrong. And secondly, if Absalom really thought he was going to be executed, he wouldn't be quite so keen to go to the palace. After all, he fled to Geshur in chapter 13. You see, the problem we have here is that Absalom does not think he has done anything wrong. It's fine to murder your brother in cold blood. Not a problem. Oh, but he'd done something wrong. He deserved it. You know, we're very good at justifying sin. Well, we're experts at it. We're great at covering it up. Am I my brother's keeper? Absalom thinks he is a righteous man. Absalom makes the mistake of pretty much every human being who has ever lived. You see, we all think we're not too bad. 80% of British drivers think they're above average at driving. Most human beings think they're morally above average. Even people in prison look down on other prisoners because of the crimes that they have done. There is a hierarchy, even within the criminal fraternity. And all the religions of the world confirm it. They generally say, look, you're good, you're born good, but you make the odd mistake. Don't do that, just be good. And God will accept it. But the Bible has none of it. It says we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There are none which are righteous, no, not one. All our righteousness is like a filthy rag. Ooh, I don't like that. That attacks my pride. It says I'm not good enough. Had Absalom realized he really was deserving of execution, had he gone to his father with humility instead of pride, repentance instead of justification, I believe he'd have been forgiven. Now, he does bow down to the king with his face to the ground, but that evidently was the standard greeting. There is nothing more humble about that than when Joab does it. He comes to the king. He says the king kissed Absalom. Reconciled at last. And yet it all seems rather cold and formal and sterile. David loves Absalom and he has not seen him for 5 years. This is not the father on the rooftop seeing the prodigal return in the distance. It's not that. David is reluctant and he's formal and he's clearly giving in to pressure. And I put it to you, it's because Absalom has never repented. Absalom thinks he has done nothing wrong. David sees this good-looking man with all his hair coming before him. And Absalom perhaps thinks he's impressing his father with his looks and his bouffant hairstyle. What does David see? He sees the murderer of his son. And when we stand before God, he'll either see us for all the sin that we've done, or he'll see us clothed in the righteousness of Christ. There's no other righteousness with which we can be clothed. At what point does Absalom repent and regret and show remorse for what he has done? It is nowhere recorded. And that, I think, is why David does not invite him back. It's not because he's afraid of public opinion. He's never repented. And when he's tricked into bringing him back, he says, don't bring him anywhere near me. I can't have a murderer in my presence who is proud of what he has done. And that is why Adam and Eve were kicked out of Eden. and we had no title to heaven, because God cannot be in the presence of sin. There's an interesting saying given by the Lord Jesus in the 17th of Luke in verse 3. He says, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. There is a suggestion there that sin must be confessed and acknowledged before it can be absolved. In one respect, forgiveness is something we do. If somebody has done something wrong to you, if you're constantly thinking about it, and you're allowing it to eat you up, you need to forgive him, because it's destroying you. And yet there is a sense in which that sin cannot be absolved until the offender repents. That's why the word sorry is so important. I know it can be uttered glibly and cheaply, but if we're in the wrong, it's so important that we acknowledge to that person, look, I was in the wrong. I regret it. I'm sorry. I wish it hadn't happened. I can't turn the clock back, but will you forgive me? Absalom says no such thing. Joab's plan was very clever. The woman played her part wonderfully well. In fact, better, I think, than Joab could ever have imagined. Very clever, but was it wise to force a father and son coming together between whom there was still a barrier, a problem, a stumbling block? Forgiveness is not just an external shaking of hands or formality. It has to come from within. It has to be genuine. And the Bible is clear. Before God forgives any sinner, the sinner must repent. Repentance has become something of a dirty word. I've heard much evangelistic preaching, and there's all this stuff about, you know, come to Jesus, he loves you, he wants to be your friend, he has a wonderful plan for your life. That's all true. But such a religion is nothing but a formal kiss or a return to Jerusalem without seeing the face of the King. The Bible is clear that before we can receive forgiveness, we've got to acknowledge our need for it. And we've got to change the way we live. But the good news is he gives us the strength and the power to do that. He even gives us the grace to repent, because of ourselves we're not capable of it. The Lord Jesus said in the 10th of John and verse 1, most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. It's possible to come to church and claim to be a Christian, but without ever having repented. Well, Jesus has hit the nail on the head there. And when we hear evangelistic preaching in the Bible, it begins with repent. Acts chapter 2:38, then Peter said to them, repent! And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. And I welcome evangelism, but evangelism, if it's real evangelism, must have the word repent in it. An acknowledgement of sin. It's not just about ticking a box or feeling more fulfilled. It's not just about getting meaning to life. At the end of chapter 14, outwardly, David and Absalom are reconciled, but they're not. And the evidence of it comes in the next chapter, because Absalom rebels against the king openly and tries to depose him from the throne. Should David have made a greater effort to forgive him? Well, without repentance, how can he? I thank God for the gospel. You know, it's possible, and I've been here, it's possible to do something wrong and go to that person and apologize, and they won't forgive. They're not ready. They don't want to. Maybe they enjoy their hatred. It gives them something to do. It gives them something to live for. But the Bible is clear. Whenever we repent and seek the forgiveness of God, it will always be granted. For he will never turn anyone away. The prodigal son was received with joy because he'd already planned to say, look, I was wrong. I shouldn't have done what I did. I don't deserve anything. Please just let me be a hired hand. But he was never able to even say that because the father was too busy embracing him and showering him with kisses, not the cold, sterile kiss of 1 Samuel 14, but the kisses of a righteous father receiving home a repentant sinner. That's the gospel. And when you and I repent and ask God to forgive us of the things we have done wrong, he will always do so. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life.